It's a great pleasure to see so many gathered to hear the Word of God. And tonight we are going to read together, please, from the book of Exodus and in chapter 12. The book of Exodus and reading together from chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall roast the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And I'd like you to turn, please, over to chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 26. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And God will bless this reading from his word. Over these nights that we have together, we would like to think, as the Lord gives help, about the death of Christ. And we would like, I suppose, in a little way, to follow in the footsteps of those two disciples in Luke chapter 24 that walked the road to Emmaus with the Lord Jesus. And as they walked, he began at Moses, and in all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we are going to even restrict our study. We are not even going to look at all the things that he must have looked at, and we are going to be occupied over these days with the death of Christ. And we're going to think about the death of Christ as it is seen in the law, typically, and as it is seen in the Psalms, sympathetically, as it is seen in the prophets, prophetically, as it is seen in the Gospels, historically, and as it is seen in the epistles, doctrinally. And we trust that God will give us help as we consider these things. Now, on Friday evening, we thought from the book of Genesis about the great types of the death of Christ that are seen in the, that were seen in the experience of Adam and Abel and Noah and Isaac. And tonight we're going to think about this great type of the death of Christ as we find it in Exodus chapter 12. I'm sure that many of us know that the religious year, the religious calendar of Israel, is given to us in Leviticus chapter 23. The feasts of Jehovah, as they are presented in Leviticus chapter 23, are divided into two sections. There are seven feasts, and the first four feasts, they were kept in the springtime of Israel's year. And the last three feasts were kept in the autumn of Israel's year. And in the middle, that meant that there was a summer time when there were no feasts kept by the nation of Israel. And it is quite remarkable to see that in that summer time there is a commandment given that the poor and the stranger were to be allowed to glean in the fields of Israel. And when we think about these things, we discover that there is tremendous significance in this, because those first four feasts have been fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, and the feast of Pentecost has all been fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. And very interestingly, and I've never met anyone who's able to explain this, but is it not interesting that in 1 Corinthians alone in our New Testament, we are told the significance of those first four feasts? It is in the first epistle to the Corinthians that we learn that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, says the apostle, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 about the day of Pentecost, when we all were baptized into one body by one Spirit. So it's a remarkable thing that in that great epistle there is given the explanation and the significance to us of those first four feasts of Jehovah. But then there came the summertime, and that is the time that you and I are living in tonight. We are living in the day of the summer of God's grace, when poor Gentile strangers are allowed to glean in the fields of blessing. And when you and I, that had no claim upon God, who had no right to expect anything from God because we were never part of the nation of Israel, you and I, who are the poor Gentile strangers, we have been able to glean in the gospel field. And there's going to come a day, and we believe very, very soon, when the summertime of God's grace will be brought to an end. And then those last three feasts will be introduced in a future day, the Feast of Trumpets, that will gather the nation of Israel together again. And what an amazing thing the Lord Jesus says, that the angels will go out and they will gather the elect, we would say, from the four corners of the earth, But the Lord Jesus said, from the four winds of the earth, do you know where the north wind is to be found? Do you know where the south wind lives? Do you know how to locate the source of the west or the east wind? But the wonderful thing is this, that our God does know, and our God knows where the 12 tribes of Israel are to be found in our world. And the very angels will go out, and from the four winds of the earth they will bring the nation of Israel to get again into the land during the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And in that day, they will then keep the Day of Atonement, the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement. And Israel will take up that lament in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And they will go into the land. They will go into that millennial earth, saved and blessed by God. And they will enjoy the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where every man will dwell in his own home, will dwell under his own fig tree, and will enjoy the peace and prosperity of the millennium. Now, when we think about those feasts of Jehovah, the two most important types of the death of Christ is the Feast of the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we are going to look at the Day of Atonement. And it would help me very much if you come to that meeting tomorrow having read Leviticus chapter 16. So there is some homework for you to do, and you'll understand once you start to read it why I want you to read it in advance. And we are going to look at that, God willing, tomorrow. But tonight we're going to think about this outstanding type of the death of Christ, the Feast of the Passover. It is, of course, one of the simplest types in our Bible, and it is a type, really, that takes up the great themes of the Gospel. It tells of coming judgment. It tells of the only way of escape from that coming judgment. It tells that only blood shed could ever be the means of averting the wrath of God from the lives of men and women. And that is just the message of the Gospel in all its simplicity. But we are not going to take this up tonight in connection with the Gospel, but we are going to seek to understand a little about the teaching of these verses with regards to the believer and our understanding of the death of Christ. Now, I'm sure that most of us know that the great theme of Exodus chapter 12 is the theme of redemption. But what I find is not very well known amongst us is that there are two sides to redemption. And both of these sides of redemption are presented in the book of Exodus, and they are also presented in our New Testament. And the two sides of redemption are redemption by blood and redemption by power. And in Exodus chapter 12, we will see redemption by blood. And in Exodus chapter 14, we will see redemption by power. If you turn to our New Testament and you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you will read about redemption by blood. It is quite clear in that chapter that the apostle tells us that redemption is by blood. But then when we come to Colossians, perhaps some will know that there has been a great debate about Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and many newer translations, and indeed the majority of newer translations, omit the blood from that verse. And I am fully aware, and I mean to cause no offense, I do know that there are many people who believe that the King James Version is either itself inspired, or the manuscripts that were used to translate it were inspired. Personally, I don't believe that, but I do just want to say this, that there is a very good reason why we should omit blood, the mention of blood, in Colossians chapter 1, And that is because the context clearly shows that the apostle is speaking about redemption by power. He is speaking about the fact that we were translated from the kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that is just exactly what happened in Exodus chapter 14. They were taken by the power of God out of the kingdom of Pharaoh, and they were taken into a sphere where God was in command, where God was their leader. And we are going to see a little about that this evening. Redemption by blood and redemption by power. And I would judge that while there are many believers fully understand the truth of redemption by blood, there are few believers actually that have grasped the great truth of redemption by power. And the reason I am able to speak so confidently about this is because I was one of them. I was a believer for many, many years who knew nothing at all about redemption by power. And so we're going to say a little about that later on in our meeting. Now, the reason for redemption in Exodus chapter 12 was that God wanted to take Israel from the land of Egypt. And maybe a good place to really begin our meeting tonight would be to mention to you that in the Old Testament, there are three pictures of the world in which we live. There is the world of Sodom, and there is the world of Egypt, and there is the world of Babylon. Now, you and I live in a world, one world, and perhaps we are not aware at times that there are different aspects of the world all around us, all attracting men and women, all appealing to men and women. But Satan has discovered this, that he needs to provide variety for men, that the same things that he presents in the world will not appeal to all men. So what he has done is he has provided for mankind a variety of different kinds of lives, of different kinds of occupations in the world in which we live. So as I've said, we have the world of Sodom, which is the world of sexual sin. We have the world of Egypt, which is the world really of man's wisdom and man's achievement. And we have the world of Babylon, which is the world of man's religion. And if you think about that, very, very often, even if you were to think about people at your school or your college or in your office, you could slot them almost into those three worlds. And here is an interesting thing. The world of Sodom appeals to the body. The world of Egypt appeals to the soul, but the world of Babylon appeals to the spirit. So you see how clever Satan has been. Knowing that we are tripartite beings with a body and a soul and a spirit, he has given men and women a world that appeals to the three main parts of man's makeup: the body, soul, and spirit. And when the Apostle John in his first epistle writes about the attractiveness of the world, does he not use those three expressions? He speaks about the lust of the flesh, that's Sodom. He speaks about the pride of life, that's Egypt. The lust of the eye, that's Egypt. And he speaks about the pride of life, which is Babylon. But you see, the devil has attracted millions to these three aspects of the world. But what we need to understand tonight is that underneath the attractiveness of the world, there is slavery. There is bondage. You must understand that the world tonight does not offer you any kind of freedom. And sometimes, particularly, my young friend, if you have been brought up with Christian parents, and may God give you the understanding one day that this is the greatest blessing that you've ever had in your life. May God enable you one day to thank Him for your Christian parents and the sphere of influence that they have brought you into. But very often when you're growing up, you don't feel like thanking God, and you look out at that big world and you say, my, look at all that. Look at all those things that I'm not allowed to do, all those places that I'm not allowed to visit. My young friend, I trust that God will write upon your heart tonight this vital fact that beneath all the attractiveness of the world, there is slavery and there is bondage. You see, in Sodom, there are many people that thought that this was an attractive world. And tonight they find themselves in bondage. You know, when I speak about Google, don't you? You know that Google is an internet search engine. Yahoo and all these other internet search engines are available. What you may not know about these search engines is that at the end of every year, they make a report on the searches that are made via their search engine. So, for instance, they would report on the number of times people look up the word car or look up the word house, and they get a kind of an inclination of how many people would buy cars online or look for cars online, how many people would look for homes online. What do you think the word that is used 92% in all Google searches would be? What word do you think it would be? It's not cars. It's not houses. Last year when Google made this report, 92% of the internet searches on Google involved the word sex. And that's a fact. And Sodom is out there, and many people have been pulled into Sodom by so many different ways. But you see, here's the thing. Sodom is a place of bondage, and Sodom is a place of perversion. And it was proven that even two angels that visited Sodom were not safe. Even two angels that came from heaven had homosexual advances made to them. And I do trust that my older believers particularly will pardon the use of these words tonight. But that is the stark truth of the world in which we live. Angels were not safe in Sodom when they came to visit this world. They had to blind the men of Sodom because these men were perverse. And what happened in Sodom is out there on the streets of Winnipeg. It is out there outside my office window in the main street, Buchanan Street in Glasgow. They walk past my office window hand in hand without a blush of shame upon their face. And the world of Sodom is a world of vice, and it is a world that pulls people in, and having pulled them in, it just pulls them further and further and further in, and they cannot escape it. And the world of Babylon is the same. The religious world. I noticed years ago a very interesting thing in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving that wonderful explanation about the history of Israel. Stephen says about the nation of Israel that they went back in their heart to Egypt. Now, the reason why he said that was because that was all they could do. You see, it was impossible for an Israelite to wade back over the Red Sea, to walk through the land of Egypt and go back to the palace and say to Pharaoh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I thought that I wanted out of Egypt, but I don't want out of Egypt. I want to stay in Egypt. No, says Stephen, they couldn't do that. They could go back in their heart, but they couldn't physically return to Egypt. But you know what he says further down the chapter? He says about that nation, they were all carried away to Babylon. Well, they couldn't go to Egypt physically, but they could go to Babylon physically. What is Babylon? Babylon is just Egypt in a religious guise. Babylon has everything that Egypt has, but it's just all dressed up as religion. And Babylon is another aspect of the world that is pulling people into it. There are people, you see, who love the candles, and they love the robes, and they love the choirs, and they love the beautiful cathedrals. They love all that kind of thing. And there may have been safety in the fact that these things might not have appealed to you or appealed to me. But you see, what has happened in our world is that what is in the cathedrals and what is in these ornate churches has come out through the door of the cathedrals and is starting to spread and starting to expand, so that Babylon is creeping into places where you might never have expected it to be. You know, he is no longer in the world. We could not with certainty to say where he is tonight, although we have our views about it. But you know, Pope John Paul II was the greatest ambassador for Babylon that this world has ever known. He achieved what the Crusades in the Middle Ages never achieved. He achieved what the Inquisitors never achieved, what the Jesuits never achieved. What Pope John Paul II did was he took Babylon out to the world. And he embraced all kinds of religions, all kinds of faiths. He went and spoke to Buddhists, and he went and spoke to Muslims, and he went and spoke to the Greek Orthodox Church, and he stretched out the hand, and he asked them for fellowship, and he asked them to come and join the church, to have fellowship with the church. And you know, he did it in America, and maybe even in Canada as well, with many, many evangelical Christians. You know, one of the great problems that many of us have had over the years with Billy Graham is the fact that he worked hand in hand with the Roman Catholic Church, hand in hand with Babylon. And we need to understand this, that Babylon has spread out through the world and is found in the most unlikely places. But you need to understand that Babylon is a place of slavery. Babylon is a place that will hold you in its grip, and Babylon will never let you go. You know, Babylon has no intentions of allowing the Anglican Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or the Muslim faith or anything like that to ever, ever, ever have supremacy over them. Babylon has only one thing in view, which is what it was in Nimrod's day, and that is universal dominion, universal control. And for a little while after the rapture, there will be that universal dominion of Babylon. And so these aspects of the world are all around us. But you know, the most devious one is the one that is presented by Egypt. Because you see, Egypt presents to us the wisdom of the world and the achievements of the world. And that is why people still fly over there to see the pyramids. And there's not a person flies over to Egypt and looks at the pyramids and remains unimpressed. There's not a person goes over there and fails to be unimpressed. Even though these buildings are thousands of years old, they're a testimony to the wisdom and the culture and the achievements of men. And you see, that is the one that is so very dangerous. Because while we might recognize the dangers of Sodom and recognize the dangers of Babylon, we might be pulled into the world of Egypt, but Exodus chapter 12 reveals to us that it is a place of slavery. It is a place of bondage. It is an interesting thing that in the book of Genesis, and you're going through this in your Bible reading, Pharaoh in the book of Genesis is a type of God, and Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. Joseph ruled over the land of Egypt on behalf of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh in Genesis is a type of God. But when you come into the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Satan who holds people in bondage, and Satan who puts them to work on his behalf. What were they doing in the book of Exodus in chapter 1? They were building treasure houses for Pharaoh. What an amazing thing. All the treasure of Egypt, all going into treasure houses for one man, for one person. And that is what Satan has done. He has taken his tens of millions of slaves and he's put them all to work to build the kind of world that he wants, to give glory to him, to elevate him, and to elevate man in the flesh. You know that the number 6, don't you, is the number that is used all through the Bible as descriptive of man. It was on the sixth day that man was created. And I know that many people have pondered over this, but you know, the number 666 is man in the ultimate. man fully developed, man at the height of all his achievements, of all his wisdom, of all his accomplishments. And there's going to come a man into this world that will stamp upon the foreheads of men that mark, and he is going to cause them to have to be marked by slavery and bondage, and it's all coming, it's all just around the corner. But here is the amazing thing, that God provided redemption from it all. God provided a means by which an entire nation were taken out of that slavery and that bondage. And do you know the wonderful thing is this? That the people who in Exodus chapter 1 were building treasure houses for Pharaoh, at the end of the book of Exodus, they built a tabernacle for God. And they're in the wilderness. And the people who once were slaves and were under the authority of Satan, they've been transferred into a new kingdom, into a new world. And they spend their days now worshipping and praising God. What a tremendous redemption God has provided from the land of Egypt. And that redemption was provided in a lamb. And in order that the people would remember the instructions of the detail of the Passover night, I want you to notice that God gave them 7 simple instructions. You'll notice with me in verse number 5, God said, "Take it." In verse number 6, he said, "Keep it." And again at the end of verse 6, he said, "Kill it." And then in verse 7, in relation to the blood, he said, "Strike it." And then at the end of verse 7, he said, "Eat it." And in verse 8, we paraphrase, and God said, "Roast it." And the final instruction in verse number 10 is this: "You shall burn with fire, you shall burn it." And those 7 instructions encompass the truth of the redemption that was found in the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to think, first of all, from verse 5 and verse 6 about the selection of the Lamb. And you'll notice this simple instruction that they shall take it, they shall take it. Now, they had to go and choose a lamb. They had to select a lamb. And you'll notice that the lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be a male. And it had to be of the first year. I wonder what we would have done if the gospel message had come from heaven to us and God had said, "Find a savior." Israel and the houses of Israel that night, that day, they had to go and they had to take a lamb, they had to find a lamb, they had to select a lamb. But thank God tonight, we were never told to do that. We were never told to go and find a savior, to go and select a savior from amongst the millions of men in this world. And my friend, let me tell you, the reason why we didn't have to do this is because our savior was chosen in eternity. And we discover that in this expression, "take it," typically we have something of the eternity of Christ. Christ in the eternity of his person. We have brethren in our assembly, and it may be you have them in your assembly, and we don't mean in any way to be detrimental to them. But sometimes in a meeting, they will pray to God about the words of Isaiah chapter 6. And they will take up those words, who shall go for us, and whom shall we send? And the answer, of course, is, "Here am I, send me." And they take up those words and apply them to the Lord Jesus. But of course, those words apply to the prophet Isaiah. It was Isaiah who said, "Here am I, send me." And I want to say to you tonight, my friend, in eternity, that question was never asked. God never asked the question in eternity. As he thought about the redemption of sinful men and women, he never asked the question, "Who shall go for us?" There was only one person who was before God's face eternally. There was only one person who brought eternal delight and joy to God, and that was his Son. And Peter says, way back before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was chosen. He was chosen. Is it not interesting, Lee, that there's only three things we know about the events before the foundation of the world? We know that the Lamb was chosen before the foundation of the world. We know, according to John chapter 17, that the Father loved the Son. Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And the other amazing truth in Ephesians chapter 1 is this, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's the only three things we know about those eternal times. And here in this verse, typically we have in this expression, take it, we have the eternity of Christ. And that tremendous choice that was made in eternity, that the Lamb would be chosen before the foundation of the world and would be manifest in these last days for us. But when we think about this expression, a male, we're not thinking about the eternity of his person, but we are thinking about his humanity. We're thinking about his manhood. We're thinking about the amazing fact that the Son of God came into this world and became a man. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And you know, even as he lay in that manger, all those myriads of stars were upheld by him, and the orbit of our planet absolutely depended on him. He was the upholder of heaven and earth, even when he lay in that manger. He was not like an angel who had in the past, in the Old Testament, come into the world in the body of a man. Angels had the ability to do that. But our Savior did not come into the world and take the body of a man. But he came into the world and God was manifest in flesh. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren apart from sin. And he was a real man. In John chapter 12, his body was troubled. And in John chapter 11, rather, his body was troubled at the grave of Lazarus. In John chapter 12, his soul was troubled. In John chapter 13, his spirit was troubled. He was a man, body, soul, and spirit. And yet, he was God manifest in flesh. And so says the instruction to Moses, it has to be a male. That is his humanity of the first year. That is his dignity. And although the Lord Jesus was not the first man to come into this world, the Lord Jesus is supreme. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn. The Lord Jesus is the one to whom every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. It tells us something of his supremacy. And so they had to take the lamb. But in verse number 6, here is a second instruction. They had to keep it. And this would tell us something of God's intention for his Son. When God sent his Son into the world, it was God's intention that men would develop affection for him, that men would develop feelings for him. I am sure if you brought a lamb into your house and you kept it for 14 days and then you said to the children, I'm sorry, the lamb can't stay here anymore. The lamb has to leave the house tonight. I'm sure you would understand that they would have, even in the space of 14 days, have been developed a tremendous affection and feeling in that home for the lamb. And that's what God intended. You remember the parable of the vineyard, of how the husbandman, the owner of the vineyard, had sent servant after servant into the vineyard. And they had been ill-treated. And yet you remember that expression that the owner said, last of all, I will send my son, and perhaps they will reverence him. But you see, what happened was, they said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And from the very moment that the Lord Jesus came into the world, he received nothing but opposition and nothing but rejection. Even that little expression was just the beginning of the rest of his life. There was no room for them in the inn. A baby that had just been born was given a manger by this world. There's not a hospital in Manitoba would do that tonight. And yet, to our Savior, there was given no room, and there was given to him that manger. And when the wise men came, and incidentally, they did not follow the star from the east. If they had followed the star from the east, they would have came exactly to where the Lord was. But instead, they went to Jerusalem, and they went to the palace in Jerusalem, because that's where they thought the King of the Jews would be. And it was only when they learned their mistake that the star appeared to them and led them to where the child was, which, and I'm not asking you to believe this, I'm saying to you that many people will not believe this, but I believe that the wise men went and visited our Savior in Nazareth. Now, you may not believe that, I'm not asking you to believe it, but nonetheless, the wise men, in their simple faith, they discovered an absolute spirit of unbelief and hatred. And John, in his gospel, sums up the attitude of men to our Savior. John says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. The throne belonged to him, the land belonged to him, the temple belonged to him. Everything that their national life revolved around, it all belonged to Christ. But when he came unto his own things, his own people received him not. And so we think about this expression, keep it. It is the idea of engendering affection in the hearts of men and women for the lamb that was to be slain. But we find, sadly, that the majority of men and women in the world, they rejected Christ. But we remember those words, don't we? One day, John the Baptist, the very best of men, the man that the Lord said was the greatest of men born of woman, he was standing with two of his disciples. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And John says that the two disciples left him and they followed Jesus. They left the very best of men born of woman, and they followed Jesus from that day forward. There were a few, you see, that found Christ attractive. And we are not many in comparison to the 600,000 or so residents of Winnipeg. But thank God, even in this late day in the dispensation, there are still some who are attracted to the person of Christ. And so they had to take the lamb, they had to keep the lamb. But at the end of the 14 days, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, they had to kill it in the evening. Literally, they had to kill it between the two evenings. There were many discussions over the course of our Lord's life about how and when he should die. Herod decided that he would die before the age of two. The people who lived in Nazareth, they decided that he would die the day he stood up in the synagogue and read the word of God and preached to them. The devil wanted him to die the day that he tempted him to cast him off from the pinnacle of the temple. And if you don't understand that, well, actually, what the devil was saying to him was that there was a promise given in the Old Testament that the very feet of the Savior would be kept, the feet of Messiah would be kept in days of trouble. But you see, if the Lord had obeyed Satan, and if he had accepted what Satan said, he would have been marked by disobedience, and he would have been marked by sin. And if he had cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, he would have died. So Satan, you see, had thoughts about his death. But the amazing thing is this, that the religious leaders one day sat down and talked about his death. And this is what they reasoned. They thought about the Passover weekend, And they knew that Jerusalem would be full of people that had come from the countryside. And they realized that this was a gamble for them. Because if they arranged the death of the Lord Jesus at the time of the Passover, then they reasoned that the people might object, and maybe even more than object, that there might actually be a public outcry. There might actually be some kind of public insurrection. And so these men, they decided that they would arrange the death of Christ after the Passover. But you know, my dear brother and sister, they could have sat all night and all week and all year and talked about the day and the time he would die, and there was not a thing that they could do to change the day and the time and the hour of his death, because it was already set in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. His death was set for between the two evenings of the Passover, and that's exactly when he died. He died between the two evenings of the Passover, and the hand of man could neither prevent it nor change the time of his death, because his death had never been in the hands of men. It had all been decided and arranged in eternity. And so you'll notice as well, though, that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel had to accept responsibility for the death of the Lamb. This was a national event. This was something for which they were nationally responsible. And that is exactly what Peter takes up in his preaching in the book of the Acts, that ye took and crucified. And remarkably, is it not amazing, the word of God? We were speaking earlier about these feasts of Jehovah. And is it not an amazing thing that the people who were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, 1 month later, they had to come all the way back to Jerusalem in order to keep the feast of Pentecost. So all the people that had been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, God arranged, way back in Leviticus chapter 23, that he would have to make that journey all over again. And the same people that were present on the day of his death, they were present on the day that the Spirit of God came down from heaven to announce that he was now on the right hand of God, a glorified man in heaven. And so Peter says, you people were there. A month ago you were there. You took and you crucified him. You were there. You're all involved in his death. And it's good at least to see that many of them, that their hearts were touched. And they cried, what shall we do? What shall we do? And incidentally, that is why in that verse that baptism is linked with the remission of sins. Because they had to make a public confession, not only of their faith in Christ, but they had to publicly confess by their baptism that they had separated themselves from the nation of Israel and its decision to crucify the Messiah. Anyway, we move on and we notice that they not only had to select the lamb, but we find in verse 7 that they had to apply the blood. There was a selection of the lamb, and now there is the application of the blood. And they had to strike it. And I would suggest to you that that is the decisiveness of the action. This was something that, once it had been done, there was no return. They could waver, and they could ponder, and they could discuss as much as they liked. But as soon as they took that blood and they struck it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, they were committed to redemption by blood. You'll notice, though, that there was one place that they were not allowed to place the blood, and that was on the ground. They were not allowed to place the blood. I could use our Scottish word, but I don't want to confuse you. I don't know enough about Canadian joinery to tell you about the parts of the door. But you understand this, that the part of the door where we walk through, they were not allowed to put the blood there. They couldn't put the blood in the ground. And is that not amazing that God preserves, even in the types, the preciousness of the blood of Christ In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostate is identified by the fact that they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. This was a deliberate action on their behalf. It was not a mistake. It was not that they didn't understand. In Hebrews chapter 10, they trample deliberately underfoot the blood of the Son of God because they are apostates. And so God allows the blood to be on the doorposts and on the sideposts and the upper doorposts of the houses. And then you'll notice as well that not only did they have to take it and keep it and kill it and strike it, but they had to eat it. And that speaks about appropriation. It speaks about the fact that individually they had to appropriate the lamb for themselves. This was not something that a brother could do for a sister or a husband could do for a wife. This was something that individually they had to do for themselves. They had to appropriate. They had to eat of the lamb. And you know, they had to contemplate and they had to consider all that was happening that night. The judgment was coming, but they had been guaranteed by God that the judgment would not fall upon them. But you know, as they ate that lamb, then it began to dawn upon them that I am saved tonight. I am going to be redeemed tonight because this lamb has died in my place. Because this lamb has shed its blood. Because this innocent lamb has died instead of me. And that contemplation as they ate it is surely something that would solemnize their heart. Surely something that would bring a tear to their eye. Surely something that would sober their spirits. You know, my brother and sister, there is far too much levity in our gatherings. And there is far too little soberness. And far too few tears. And far too few of us come to the assembly gatherings with a chastened spirit. And it is all an evidence of the fact that we do not contemplate the death of Christ as we should. For if we did, we would come as different people to understand that I should have endured the judgment of God, to understand that He rightfully could have destroyed me. We were by nature the children of wrath, says the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. But the Lamb has taken my place. The Lamb has shed His blood. The Lamb has given His life for me, and I am redeemed. I am free. That is something that should have effect upon our hearts and upon our spirits every day of our lives. And so they had to eat it. But then in verse number 8, in this participation of the feast, they had to roast the flesh with fire. And God gave this instruction in verse number 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. We spoke a little about the fire in Genesis chapter 22, the fire that was in the Father's hand, that fire of justice, that flame of judgment, that flame that was so discriminating that it was able to travel from the head, even in this verse, from the head to the legs to the inward parts, that flame that searched the head of Christ and discovered that He knew no sin, and searched His legs and discovered that He did no sin, and searched His inward parts and discovered that in Him is no sin, and that here was one who was suitable to die on behalf of sinful men and women. But you know, one day, Peter, as he thought about the death of Christ, as the shadow of Calvary began to fall upon that little band of disciples, Peter cried out one day, pity thyself, Lord. Pity thyself. In other words, Lord, don't do this. Don't go ahead with this. And in Mark chapter 10, we read these words, don't we? That as they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, they were amazed and they were afraid.
as they began to understand something about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, they began to be amazed and afraid that he was still traveling on, that he was still going to make this journey to his death. But you remember what he said to Peter? He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God." And in an occasion he had to say to Peter that there had to be the suffering before there was the glory. You see, Peter wanted to eat of the lamb raw. He didn't want a lamb that passed through the fire. He didn't want the lamb to suffer. He wanted the lamb just to escape the suffering and be marked by the glory. And the Lord said, "Peter, it can't be done. There has to be the suffering before there can be the glory. And if there never was the suffering, there never could be the glory. Not for us anyway." And that brings me to the next point. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Sodden at all with water is the idea of minimizing the sufferings. Minimizing the sufferings. You know, I think that maybe the rich young ruler maybe tried to do that. And he came to the Lord and he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And the Lord says, "Take up thy cross and follow me." And the Bible says that he went away sorrowful. Went away sad and went away sorrowful. Sad outwardly, sorrowful inwardly. Why is he walking away from the only person that could give him eternal life? Because he doesn't like this idea of the cross. Oh, he wanted eternal life. And he knew who to come to find eternal life. But he didn't like this idea of a cross. And you see, what we have all around us tonight are people who are attracted to Christianity, but people who are not attracted to the Christ of the cross. Oh, they're happy to think about a babe in a manger. They're happy to think about the man that preached the Sermon on the Mount. They're happy to think about a man standing on the Mount of Transfiguration displayed in all his glory. But you see, what they want is a Christ in which his sufferings are minimized. I was telling a few brethren about a young man who, when he was married, he did what the brethren told him to do. I don't believe this actually, but that's perhaps for another night. The brethren told him that when you get married, you go to the assembly around the corner from you, and you just fit in with whatever is going on there, and you be an influence for good in that assembly. Well, he went along, and he took his new wife, and they were only there a day, and they realized that there was little chance of them ever fitting in. But they carried on, and they persevered, and they tried to do what the brethren told them. And one day, the elders came to this young man, and they said, "We want to have a meeting with you, because we've had a lot of complaints from the other saints." And he said, "Well, I'm very sorry to hear that. I'm not aware that I've offended other saints, but can you explain to me what the problem is?" And they said, "Yes, the problem is your prayers. The saints are complaining that your prayers are very morbid. That when you pray, you speak about God's Son dying, and you speak about his blood being shed, and you sometimes mention men nailing him to the cross. And the saints don't like this. The saints are saying, we come to remember the Lord, and we want to remember him in a happy way. And we want to be glad. And we want to have our spirits uplifted on a Lord's Day morning." And this young brother, he simply opened up his Bible, and you know the verse that he opened it up and showed them, don't you? He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come." And so they said, "Well, we've never thought on that. We'll go back and see the rest of them and we'll speak to them." So they went back and they came back to him and said, "We've had another idea. Why don't we have two breaking of breads? We'll have a breaking of bread for the kind of morbid people like you, and we'll have another breaking of bread side by side for all the happy people and the people who want to rejoice in other things." And he said, "No, I tell you what, I've got a better idea. Right now, my wife and I will leave this assembly." And you know, I do believe he made the right decision. Because here are a people who are seeking to minimize the fact that our Savior at Calvary was roasted with fire, that entered into suffering at the hand of men and suffering at the hand of God to satisfy divine justice and divine holiness. And the very angels of heaven at this moment are seeking to understand these things and seeking to appreciate these things. And how dare a man that professes to be a Christian seek to minimize the sufferings and the death of Christ at Calvary? And so the instruction is given that it had to be roasted with fire. But there is one very last solemn instruction in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire." Do you not think that the next day, after the Lord had traveled through the land in judgment, after the firstborn in Egypt had died, do you not think that there were tens of thousands of people that wanted redemption? Would you not think that there had been promoted in the hearts of men that night a desire for salvation through blood, for salvation and redemption through the death of the Lamb? But God says, "What I want you to do is, before you leave that Egyptian world, I want you to remove every trace of the Lamb, every trace of the sacrifice. I want you to remove the tiniest little possibility that that Egyptian world could feed upon the Lamb." Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? "God shall send them a strong delusion to believe the lie that they all might be damned who believe not the truth." So if you are here tonight and you are not saved, and you know you should be saved, and you know how you can be saved, I want you to understand that God has already in his words, both in the pictures, the typology of the Old Testament, and in the doctrine of the New Testament, God has already made arrangements that a time will come that men and women and young people that live through this dispensation of grace and did not believe the truth, that they will never be given another opportunity to believe the message of the gospel. Time is running out for you, my friend. And this, in fact, might be the very last night that you have to trust Christ as your Savior. And so these things are very solemn. But we come to this wonderful verse. We could never leave Exodus chapter 12 without mentioning verse 13. And God says about this night of redemption, about this night of redemption by blood, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." What did their redemption depend upon? Did it depend upon their feelings? Did it depend upon their understanding? Did it depend upon their knowledge? No, my brethren, it didn't. It depended not upon what they saw in the blood. It depended not upon their appreciation of the blood, but it depended solely on what God saw in the blood. And what God saw in the blood was that that was of infinite, eternal value to him. And we must be very careful when we speak about the death of Christ, particularly when we are using illustrations. We must be very careful never ever to speak about the death of Christ in quantitative terms. That is to say, the death of Christ cannot be expressed in the language of the accountant. It is not that Christ gave so much blood for so many sins. It is not that his death is sufficient to meet so many sins, that he suffered so much at Calvary to meet so many sins. The death of Christ cannot be expressed quantitatively. It can only be understood and expressed qualitatively. And the only person ultimately who fully understands the value of the death of Christ is God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, my friend, could it be you're in the meeting tonight and you've doubts about your salvation? And you've all kinds of thoughts going through your head and all kinds of reasoning and questions going through your head. My friend, look again at this verse and understand that your salvation does not rest on what you understand about Calvary, or what you know about Calvary, or what you appreciate about Calvary. It all rests on this. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the night you took the blood, as it were, by faith, the night you accepted Christ as your Savior by faith, God saw that blood as atoning for you, as sufficient for you. God was able to provide, the writer to the Hebrews says, an eternal redemption. The redemption that we have tonight is eternal, as opposed to the redemption in Exodus chapter 12 that was physical. And so we find that there was redemption by blood. But I want to leave tonight, this meeting tonight, by speaking just a little bit about redemption by power. In the land of Egypt, they were redeemed by blood. But they came through the Red Sea. And